In Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn over there to my text this morning. Genesis chapter 2, I've got somewhat of a lengthy reading. I want to begin reading in chapter 2 in verse 7. And I want to read down through the third chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Brother Paul Mahan made the statement one time, if we sometime just get up and read the scripture, that's a message in itself, isn't it? We don't even comment on it, just read it. That's the message in itself. Verse 7 of chapter 2, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now I want to skip down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowls of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The fall of man. The fall of man. Last week you and I looked at the origin of man there in chapter 2 and verse 7 mainly. And I think that carries so much with it, that verse. We're told there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And can you imagine what a handsome body that was? He was a perfect specimen of man. God's chief creation, man. But he had no life in him. His body was dead. And then something happened. And when this happened, three things came into effect. We're told here that the Lord breathed unto his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Three things happened. Life entered unto this man's body. Light entered into his eyes. His heart began to pump blood all through his body. His lungs began to bring in oxygen. His body was strong. He stood up on his feet, a handsome, strong, healthy, wholesome man. The second thing that happened was understanding. Light was breathed into his mind. This became one of the most intelligent man, no doubt, that ever lived. He named all the creatures of God. Didn't have to think about them. Their names fit their nature. That's how wise this man was. He had understanding in his mind because God had breathed into his nostrils. And then, here's the thing I think sometimes now that is so awesome. He became an immortal soul. His body was to die through sin, but he had a soul that would exist somewhere in his long home forever. An undying soul, the breath of life. And what a mystery this is, that these things, in some measure, takes place in every son of Adam, in all his descendants, even today. As they're conceived in their mother's womb, they have life. They're formed. Their body develops, and they come forth from their mother's womb, and they have an immortal soul. This is still happening today, and it's coming from Adam, his descendants. That's the most amazing thing. I cannot explain that. But everybody now that's born, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the virgin birth, is born and has Adam's image and his nature. But they have these three characteristics. Let me say this morning, brothers and sisters. First of all, I know that as you and I look at these passages, one of the things that we do is spiritualize these things. There's metaphors here. There's pictures, there's types, there's shadows of spiritual things. These are meant to teach us spiritual lessons. If we go back to chapter 1 and look in verses 1 through 3, what a beautiful picture of conversion. The world was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What a picture of an unregenerate heart. Darkness is upon his understanding. Paul said we were sometimes darkness. Then what's the first thing that has to happen in creation? The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. That's what has to happen. We're dead until the Spirit of God comes and moves up on us and begins a work of grace in us. And what's the first thing we see in creation? God said, let there be light. That's the first thing that happens in conversion, isn't it? He opens the understanding. He sends light into our darkness. And when he said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. There was light. And we see the same thing here in chapter 2 and verse 9 that we read here of this tree of life there in the midst of the garden. That represents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So we know that these passages teach us spiritual lessons. We know that. But one of the first things you and I have to realize is this, that first and foremost, these verses are literal. We must look at creation first in its literal form. When we come here and read our text here in verse 9, God planted a garden. You know, he literally planted a garden. We don't know how he did that. We don't know if he literally dug up the ground, if he just spoke the word, he willed it, and the garden was there. But he planted a garden, and the scripture here says that he put man in it to till it. That's something that physically happened. And we're told here that he planted trees, every tree that was pleasant to a man's sight. He planted them here in this garden. And two trees specifically that he planted. One was the tree of life here in the midst of this garden. That was a literal tree that had literal fruit that Adam and Eve could go eat off of. And then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Before we typify these things and spiritualize these things, we need to realize this is real. This literally happened. There was these two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life there in the midst of the garden. And the Lord God created man, and then he made woman from the man's rib, and put them in this beautiful garden to work there, to eat there, to commune with God there, and to rest there. This literally and really happened. Now, look in verse 16 and verse 17 again. This is the way I want to approach this passage. The fall of man. And here in verse 16 and verse 17, we're told of a covenant that God made with man. The word covenant is not specifically used, but it's strongly implied. This is what this means. And verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Now here we see a covenant. Every tree of the garden they could freely eat of. Look how liberal, look how freely God shared his creation with Adam and Eve. He said, I've planted all of these beautiful trees, and they're not only pleasant to your eyes, but they're good for fruit. They're nourishment. They'll sustain your health. And he says, eat of all of them. Eat freely and eat as much as you want. And they knew that too. Because in chapter 3, in verse 2, the woman told the serpent, we may eat of all the trees of the garden. They understood that. God's generosity. Eat freely. Come and eat freely. The second terms of this covenant was this. There was another tree that Adam and Eve was not to eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good or evil. Good and evil. That's there in verse 17. Of all the trees you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Now, why in the world would God plant a tree and then turn right around and say, you're not to eat of this one? Why would He do that? Well, I don't know. I just know that whatever God does is right. He's God and He can do whatever He wants to do, can't He? And having said that, God cannot do anything inconsistent with His nature. Everything He does is right. He's never mistreated man. He's never done any injustice to any of His creatures. So if He wants to plant a tree here and then forbid them to eat of that tree, He's right in doing so. And nobody can lay anything to His charges as setting them up to fall. That's the second thing. The third thing was this. Adam and Eve were told of the consequences if and when they disobeyed this command. What will happen if and when you eat of this tree? Verse 17, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In other words, their continuance in the way of life and health and happiness and communion with God was based upon their obedience, and if and when they disobeyed God's command, they would die. All Adam and Eve needed to do in order to stand firm was to obey what God had said. Nothing could harm them. They would have no need of anything. They wouldn't have to fear anything or anyone as long as they obeyed this simple command and these simple terms of the covenant. Now somebody might say, Bruce, that's awful simple. It is simple, isn't it? It's very, very simple. It's meant to be. It's meant to be simple. Isn't it very telling that our politicians and lawyers, they write thousands and thousands and thousands of pages to rule and regulate our life. And when they've done that, they have to take it to judges to decipher what they wrote. So many gray areas in it. And yet when God sets a covenant before His creatures, a covenant that has such serious matters of life and death, does He put all of these gray areas? Does He write page after page of instructions? He makes it short, and He makes it simple, and He makes it plain. Eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree, if you eat of that tree, you'll surely, surely die. Boy, isn't that so plain a simple man could understand it, isn't it? Somebody said, Bruce, I just don't understand the fall. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. This is too simple to not understand, isn't it? Turn in here, you simple, and be wise and understand. It's when we complicate it, when we let the devil come and try to reason us out of the truth, just like our first parents did. That's when it becomes complicated, isn't it? When the devil comes and sows doubts and says, has God really said? Or when he comes and wants us to reason. When you and I begin to reason these things out and we leave the scripture, we get in trouble every solitary time. Our Lord Jesus knows the evil nature of Satan, and he says that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, didn't he? And here we're going to see him in chapter 3, how he lied and deceived at least one of our first parents, and how he had a hand in murdering both of them. Here in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, we see some things about Satan. You know, some people don't believe in Satan. They want to think that Satan is just some sort of a sort of a concept of evil. He's just an evil influence. You know what? Satan is as real as God is. He was a spirit that sinned against God and failed, and he's real. And we're told here in these passages that he speaks. He speaks to men's mind. He spake to our first parents. He speaks through creatures. He spake to Adam and Eve through this snake, through this serpent. Sometimes he speaks through man. I bet you he's spoken through me several times. And I bet you he's spoken through you. You think he has? Satan came to Peter one day when the Lord Jesus was telling him, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed and going to the cross and to the tomb and raise again. That's what I'm going to do. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Why would Peter do that? It really wasn't Peter. It was Satan speaking through Peter. And the Lord turns and looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. He speaks. Satan speaks. And I tell you, he's awful sinful. He's awful bold. He calls into question the very integrity of the character of God Himself. He calls into question the very word that God has spoken out of His own mouth. Satan doesn't deny that God has spoken. He even quotes him. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Hath God said that? God has spoken. Is that what he said? But then he turns right around and he denies that there's anything substantial or that there's any consequences to what God has said. What he says in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Boy, that's blatant. Isn't that blatant? That's bold, isn't it? What had God just said? You shall surely die. And now Satan comes and denies that. You shall not surely die. And you know that's the issue today. This is the very issue that we face today in this fallen world. Who is telling the truth? Who will you and I believe? Will we believe what God says in His written word? Or will we believe Satan's denial of the word of God? And here's the thing. Adam and Eve knew what God had said. And they knew that the Lord had spoken. Verse 3, she said this, God hath said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. She knew what God had said. Adam knew what God had said. And brothers and sisters, here's the dangerous thing about knowing what God has said and then willfully rebelling against it. That's one of the most dangerous things between the eternity. Is to know what God said and then do right the opposite of what He said. Our only defense against our enemy of our souls is to firmly hold to what God has spoken. That's our only defense, Wayne, that we have. We can't reason with Satan. He'll outreason us. He'll twist us. He'll trip us up. Our only defense is to say, God hath said, and leave it at that. You remember when our Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and He was tempted for 40 days of the devil? And Satan came to Him with three temptations, severe temptations. Turning the stone to bread. He was hungry. Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. What did the Lord tell him? What did the Lord say to Satan? Every time he tempted him, he used the same defense. It is written. It is written. You think Christ could not have outreasoned Satan? Of course he could have. But he went to the only defense that you and I have. It's a sure foundation, brothers and sisters, to stand upon. What is it? What God hath said. It is written, it is written, it is written. And I'm telling you, when we go there to that infallible Word, Satan can't stand even before us. He has to flee just like he did before the Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed like here in verse 5 that Satan was in doubt that he had convinced this woman, so he begins to reason with her here in verse 5. God doeth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like gods. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And what he's telling her here is God is selfish. God is selfish. He doesn't want you to experience what the eating of this fruit will do for you. There's something in this fruit that's going to make you wise. There's something in this fruit that's going to give you all kinds of pleasure. If you eat of this fruit, you're going to be happy. And you need to go ahead and eat of it. God's hiding something from you. Satan is still telling people that today, is he not? He's still telling people today, and he's convincing people there's pleasure in sin. There's pleasure. There's pleasure in drugs. There's pleasure in alcohol. There's pleasure in sex. And if you want to live a happy life, you need to forget about what God has told you. And you need to go after these things. If you do, you'll be happy all your life. If you don't, and you listen to God, you're going to be miserable. That's what he tells people all the time. Is it not? Well, sure it is. This is the trap our first parents fell into. One was deceived by it, and the other went into it with his eyes wide open. God's withholding something from you. Boy, you can have fun. You can have all kinds of pleasure, but you can't listen to God. If you do, you're going to be miserable. That's what he said. Look in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband, which was with her, and he did eat. She saw the tree, that it was good for fruit. There's three things that entered here, right here at this precise moment, that John tells us that's still in this world today. We experience it right now. The first one, she saw this was good for food. That'll be good. Man, that fruit's going to be good. What is that? Well, John calls that the lust of the flesh, doesn't he? Where did that come from? Paul said the unregenerate man lives that way to this very day, to fulfill the lust of his flesh. Where did that come from? Right here. It entered right here, the lust of the flesh. The second thing was this. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. What did John say that was? The lust of the eyes, didn't he? The lust of the eyes. She looked at that fruit and she said, boy, that's beautiful. Man, I've got to have that. That's beautiful. And Solomon said, the eye has never been satisfied with seeing since then. That's why David looked upon Bathsheba and sinned with her. The eye is never satisfied with sin. And the third thing that entered here is this, and that was pride. She saw that it was a tree desired to make one wise. Boy, if I eat of this tree, I'm going to be smart. I'm going to be smart as God is. I'm going to be smarter than everybody else is. The pride of life. That's what John said. These three things. The pride of life. But boy, we're told here in verse 7 through verse 11 that their eyes were opened and judgment came. They saw not that they had made a right decision, but they saw that they were naked. They didn't have liberty then to enjoy their sin, but they hid from the presence of the Lord. They weren't living joyful lives at all, but we're told here that they lived in fear and uncertainty. We were afraid and we hid ourselves because we were naked. Who was telling the truth, brothers and sisters? Who was telling the truth here? It always proves in the end, doesn't it? Like I said last week, a lie may raise up its head, and you'll think for a while, man, that's it. That's it. The truth is put down in the dust. Men trample on it for a while. But what is it that raises up after a while and wins the day? It's the truth. And the lie is put down. And that's what happened here. Satan presented his lie. It was believed. But then the truth raised its head. And what happened? Judgment came. Well, sometimes judgment is slow in coming. And because it is, men think, God's not going to judge. So they just go on and do evil, live in the pleasures of sin. Sometimes judgment comes quickly. But whether it comes quickly or God delays it for a while, it always comes, doesn't it? And here they took of this fruit, they ate it, and judgment came. The judgment of God came. And you know, it was just that simple. That was just that simple. Here is the fall of man. The covenant that he was under. He disobeyed what God had commanded him to do in that covenant. And when he disobeyed, judgment came. He knew that he was naked. He hid himself from the presence of the Lord. And his heart was full of fear. What happened to him? He died. He was alienated from the life of God the instant he disobeyed. We'll look more at that, the Lord's willing, next week. But I went into a simple detail about this for this very reason. Not only that we could see how simple the fall is. We'll see next week how devastating it was. But I wanted to see the simplicity of the fall for this reason. You and I believe that God had purposed this very event. Don't we believe that? God purposed the fall. We're told in scriptures that He already had a Savior chosen out. That Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. We're told that God has an eternal purpose. That eternal purpose was fixed upon before He ever made the world and put these creatures upon it. Before He ever made a covenant with man. God had this eternal purpose. But some have supposed that God, just to be sure that Adam would fall, created man with a moral or intellectual defect. He had to be sure that man would fall because he had already purposed the fall. And in the secret recesses of Adam's character, God had secretly put a desire that he would desire evil. Or God had created him with some kind of black spot upon his intellect that it was possible for Satan to deceive him and therefore make him fall. Brothers and sisters, none of that is the truth. None of it's the truth. Adam was not created with a moral defect. He was created perfect. He was created righteous. He was created holy. The scriptures calls it upright, doesn't it? Let me show you these two verses. Turn over here in Ecclesiastes. I'm sure you've read this verse several times, but Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Look here what Solomon says about the creation of Adam in the beginning. In chapter 7 and verse 29 of Ecclesiastes. Look what he says here about him. These two things. First of all, it was God's purpose that Adam should fall. But that doesn't mean that God created Adam to fall. Look what he says in verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. That word there means uprightness, justice, holy, right. But they have sought out many in vengeance. God created him good. He was a perfect man. He just had the ability within his own self to disobey and fall. But listen, that wasn't anything God put in him. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempts he any man, not even Adam. Look at one more passage. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look in verse 13 and verse 14. Maybe God created Adam with some defect in his understanding. That's not so either, is it? Look at chapter 2 and look in verse 13 and verse 14. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. We read that. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam transgressed, but here's the difference between Adam and Eve. Satan deceived Eve, but not Adam. What does this tell us? Boy, this tells us something about what was going on when Adam was standing there with the woman. He was with her. Because as soon as she took the fruit, she gave to the man that was with him. She was taking in everything that Satan was telling her through that snake. And thought, boy, that's right. That's right. That's right. But Adam was standing there saying, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. So what does this tell us about Adam? He did what he did willingly. He did what he did deliberately. And that's one of the things that made it so dreadful. He wasn't deceived. He had no defect in his moral character. He had no defect in his intellect. He walked into it with his eyes wide open. He fell. And he fell deliberately and willingly. God did purpose the fall. And God did purpose the means of the fall. And that's the thing, isn't it? What means did he purpose? Adam's willful, deliberate transgression. Well, he even told him. He told him that there was a tree, and just this one single tree. He didn't say there's five trees that I don't want you to eat of. He said there's this one tree, just one tree. And he even told him where it was, didn't he? In the midst of the garden. And he told him the results. He told him the consequences of eating of that tree. That would be death. You will die. What else did he need? It was so simple and plain. Adam sinned willfully. His sin was his own. And it was deliberate. God purposed the fall. I was reading a commentary yesterday, and it says that when Adam sinned, God had to back up and get another plan. That his very plan all along, his purpose all along, was to have Adam to live in the garden and multiply children and populate the world. Now, brothers and sisters, if that was God's real eternal purpose all along, then all I can say, God failed in His purpose. And God have mercy on every one of us. If it fell back then, it's still going to fall today. It was God's purpose for Adam to sin, but it was God's purpose for him to fall through the means. And what was that? Adam's willful and deliberate transgression. We could truly and honestly say that God had no part in Adam's transgression. And yet when Adam sinned, it fulfilled God's purpose. You can't figure that out. They're just both true, aren't they? They're just both true. I remember the first message that I ever watched Henry Mahan preached. It's probably sometime in the late 70s. I went to 13th Street and heard Brother Henry Mahan preach. And he preached from John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And this was the title of his message. That is true, and so is this. He said it's true that God has given to His Son a great host of people out of Adam's race to save them. That's true. You can't deny that. And this is also true. They shall come to Christ. Not but they must come, and they shall come. That's true, and so is this. It was true that God had an eternal purpose, and it was true that that purpose was fulfilled by Adam's deliberate and willful sin. And if God has chosen you, I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to come to Christ. You're going to believe on Him. You're going to repent of your sins. You're going to reach out and lay hold upon Him. That's true. He's chosen. And it's true we come to Him. Both of those things are true. Now in closing, right quickly, I want to consider something else. Right quickly. Notice the location of these two trees. Both of these trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was in the midst of this garden. Both of them was in close proximity one to another. Adam had forfeited his right to eat of the tree of life. He forfeited that right. He could eat of it until he sinned, but after he sinned, it was forbidden of him to eat of it. Now, you and I can speculate and say, what would that have been like after he sinned, then to go eat of that tree of life? But there's no sense to even speculate about it. We could say what a miserable life that would have been. If he could have gotten and ate of that tree of life and lived for... What if he was still alive today? Wouldn't that be a miserable existence? Living in sin this long? But there's no use to speculate because he forfeited his right. God drove him from the garden and put a flaming cherubim there and turned in every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And listen, neither him nor anyone else ever went to that garden and ate of that tree. I don't know what happened to it. The garden and the tree probably was destroyed at the flood. I don't know what happened to it. But I do know this. Nobody ever ate of that tree. Nobody. We never read another thing about the tree of life again, do we? Not through all the Old Testament. Not until we come to the last chapter of the book of the Bible do we see that this tree of life is revealed. It seemed like God almost put it in hiding. And in the very last book of the Bible, He reveals this tree of life. He brings it out of hiding again. Listen to Revelation 2:7. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There He brings it up again. We thought the tree of life was gone, but now here He mentions it again, and He says, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of that tree, and it's in the midst of the paradise of God. He mentions it again in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Listen to this. John said, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, was the tree of life, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. There it is again. And then in chapter 22, in verse 14, he says this, happy are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. So from Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you see this tree of life? Then in Revelations, it reemerges. But listen, not as a literal tree, not as a fruit that you can go and literally eat off of, but it reemerges as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This tree in Genesis 2 and 3 was a real physical tree with real fruit that they could have eaten of. But this tree now is the person of Jesus Christ. It's His work. It's His merit. And His merit is for the healing of the nations. This is fruit. The fruit of His work that will heal your soul. That will cleanse your soul of its sin. That will justify you from all iniquity. That will reconcile you to God. That will give you life eternal. That will give you a righteousness to clothe the shame of your nakedness. This tree of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the bread of life. We just sang about that, didn't we? Break thou the bread of life. Lord, you are the bread of life. You're the well of living water. And now He's the tree of life. A wonderful thought, isn't it? And you notice where this tree stood in the garden? It stood in the midst. The tree of life was right in the middle of the garden. And we come to the New Testament, and who do we find right in the midst of everything that's going on? Jesus Christ. You know He's here this morning. In His Spirit, He's here. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. Revelation 1 tells us that He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation chapter 5 tells us He's in the midst of the throne. He's in the midst of the elders. And now He's in the midst of the paradise of God. He's in the middle of everything. Every eye is upon Him. And He says, I'm the tree of life, and I'm right in the midst. Right in the midst. And listen to this. I think this is so important and comforting to my poor soul anyway. Just as the tree of life was next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, they were both right next to each other, weren't they? Don't you think God is teaching us something when He tells us that? Here's the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and right next to it is the tree of life. In other words, when you and I have sinned, and boy we have, haven't we? When we come to the knowledge of our evil, what's right next to that? The tree of life. Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is immediately accessible to those who are burdened with a knowledge of their sin against God. I love the old Puritan writers, but one thing that doesn't appeal to me all of that much about them is they thought a man just had to go for days and weeks and sometimes for months burdened down with this awful conviction of sin. One of the things dear Bunyan went on and on about in his pilgrim progress was the poor man with a burden on his back. And I'm like the one old lady one time. Why did he have to go through the slog of despond? Why did he have to go to Mount Sinai? Why did he have to keep bearing that burden on his back? Why not look to the cross to begin with? And I'm saying this morning, God teaches us a lesson. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil was right next to the tree of life. And immediately, when we come to the knowledge of our sin, look outside of ourselves. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're bleeding like the woman was with an issue of blood, reach out immediately and touch the hem of His garment. Why wait? What did He say? Come now, didn't He? Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. When? As soon as you reach out and take of this tree of life. Though your sins be red like crimson, though they be red right now like crimson, upon your poor burdened conscience, reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately, as soon as you eat of Him, your sins are as white as snow. I don't like this old stuff about going for weeks and weeks and weeks, all burdened down. And to me, that's just works for salvation, really. If you're told to look, if you're told to reach out, if you're told to believe on Christ, The Word is near you, even in your heart and in your lips. The word of faith which we preach, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that simple, is it not? The fall is that simple. And the raising up from this fall is that simple. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, our tree of life. Next week I want us to look at consequences of the fall. Because, boy, they're far-reaching. They're absolutely far-reaching. What we're going through today in our own lives, in our own country, and in this world, is the direct result of the fall. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You, blessed Father in heaven. Thank You for Your Word, how plain it is, how simple it is, and how true it is. But Lord, sin has so darkened our understanding, and it has so warped our natures, that we can't see and we don't want to see. Oh, we praise Your name for changing us. We praise You for giving us a new nature, for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And Lord, we pray this morning for these many, many needs that has been expressed here. Many have not been spoken, but everybody here this morning, Lord, has need of You. One way or another, we have need of You to intervene. We have need of You to have mercy upon our lost loved ones. And we have need of You to strengthen Your people, to be a shepherd to Your sheep. Bless this dear people. Thank You for their kindness and long-suffering. And keep us this week, Lord, in this world. Give us grace not to be cowards. Give us grace to stand boldly for Your truth right in the face of hell and its gates. And, oh Lord, whatever's done, give us grace. Give us grace to say, though we sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto us. Though we fall, we shall not utterly be cast down. You'll help us up. When we go through the fire, we won't be burned. You're with us. And through the rivers, we'll not be drowned. You're there to uphold our head above the waters. Oh, give us grace to trust You and to wait upon You. For Your name's sake we pray. Amen. Any words before we go?